Amen. Turn your Bible, 1 Corinthians 9. Continue our study here of 1 Corinthians. We'll continue very similar to last week. I don't know if you ever found that the Bible repeats stuff. You think, man, God is repetitive. You think, oh, maybe we need to hear it multiple times. That's probably more true than God just being repetitive, just to be repetitive. You know, but there are some major themes that that Brandon did an excellent job of talking about last week, and you know, Paul, as he writes Corinthians, is really walking a fine line. It's a church, you know, the church at Corinth is one that, as we've talked about, has got a fair bit of infighting going on. There's, you know, sin just not being dealt with. There's, you know, their gatherings at some points, Paul feels like, are doing more harm than good, right? I mean, things are just kind of, they're challenging. And then Paul, as the church planner, is trying to help them when in many ways Paul's authority in Corinth has been undermined. And they've actually become quite suspicious and mistrustful of him and whether he can even write to them. And so it's a fine line that Paul walks. And you know, I believe that the Holy Spirit really uses Paul to fix these situations masterfully. Because I think God in His infinite wisdom knows that Corinth was maybe just the first of pretty much every church that's going to have a lot of problems. That's going to have a lot of the same issues. And Corinth perhaps had them all during that time period, you know, so that we could learn from them and learn how really God wants them handled. You know, and like I said, Brandon did do an excellent job last week of really talking about how knowledge puffs up and love builds up. How the knowledge that some of these Corinth disciples that they'd gained in knowing they could eat meat that was sacrificed to idols, they now knew that those idols were nothing and eating the meat wasn't really a big deal of conscience. A lot of them had that knowledge and they began to eat the meat freely without giving any thought. But some people didn't have that knowledge. They didn't really understand it. And so their faith was wounded. It was weakened by watching the brothers and sisters eat the meat and a bit of a, you know, a meat battle. And, you know, it reaches the epic climax that brings most men to tears where Paul says, you know what, I won't even eat meat if that's what's causing the problem. And, you know, most men, their hearts break at that idea. And, you know, many people probably thought that's hard teaching and they leave and never come back, you know, but man, that's Paul's heart as he's trying to fix this problem of these divisions and these divisions that stem from the reality that they now have freedom in Christ. They have rights to do many things that you know, maybe in the past they wouldn't have been able to do in Judaism, but that they also have a responsibility. Right, to be a loving member of community. And you know, those two themes of freedom and rights, but also responsibility and love, they go hand in hand, and they're important to really see clearly in order to not have great conflict. You know, and he continues that theme, and we'll read there starting in chapter 9, verse 1. Amen? You guys with me? He says, Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to work, to not work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us. Because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in what is being offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel shall receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights. And I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me, for I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. When I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I'm compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. It's a great passage of scripture. Let's have a word of prayer, and then let's go through it together. Heavenly Father, we're grateful, God. As we said before, God, for the many problems and hardships and difficulties and trials you sent the church in Corinth, Father. God, we know that those things most likely happened to help us, Father. To help us to learn to navigate the tricky waters of life and community with other sinners. Father, we pray you help us, God, to glean the wisdom that you gave Paul, Father, from this text. God, to then humbly apply it to our lives, Father. We pray your Spirit helps us and moves among us this morning as we look at this text, to open up the eyes of our hearts, God, to convict us of our sin and our lack of righteousness, and to help us, God, to really live a life worthy of the calling you've given us. We love you. We thank you. We ask all in Christ's name. Amen. It's a little bit of a confusing passage of Scripture. You know, Paul in many ways is kind of going around the issue a little bit, and then he brings it back to the issue to try to take an indirect approach to solve a difficult problem, and that is that of their disunity. You know, and let's look first here at this text of what Paul is saying, and then we'll talk very, very briefly at the end of how that applies to our life. Amen? So when you hear a real long intro, basically what I'm saying there is don't get alarmed. It'll be short at the end, okay? Just thought I'd preface that, right? Because sometimes I get nervous when you hear a long intro. You think, ooh, it's gonna be, that's just the intro. What about the 3 points? That could go on for a long time. You know, and Paul, as he likes to do a lot in Scripture, you know, he asks a lot of rhetorical questions, right? And here in chapter 9, he's going to shift from their issues, their questions, and he's going to put himself forward as an example, you know. And the question of, am I not free? Yeah, of course Paul is free. You know, like I said, some of them were questioning whether he was even an apostle. You know, and then verses 4 and 5, he begins to talk about his rights. Right? Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us? You know, he is going to use his example here as having a right to be paid for preaching, you know, as an example to help them learn to deal with their rights in the right way. You know, and Paul lays out a very thorough and very convincing argument using kind of 5 different lines of reason for why he has this right. You know, he says first and foremost there in verse 7, you know, he talks about, you know, that a soldier, and there would have been Roman soldiers that had, you know, ceased working and were living there in Corinth, and they would have understood no one goes into battle just simply for their own good. Though that may happen at times, but for the Roman army, it was that people were paid to be in there and to serve at the empire's expense, and many of them would have done that. You know, he points out that the reality of someone that worked as a vine dresser, who worked at a vineyard, who cared for the pruning, the watering, and taking care of, which is kind of like my dream job. If you know me, you know, man, that'd be really cool. He's like, no one does that and then doesn't expect to eat some of the grapes or drink some of the wine. That kind of goes hand in hand. And the same is true with a shepherd that tends a flock. They expect to get something back from that. And Paul is putting these practical examples before them to even see, even in life, this is a common thing. And then he goes and he even cites Old Testament scripture there in verses 8 to 10. You know, he cites Deuteronomy 25:4, which is a very obscure passage. And he poses a question like, surely this isn't written for the oxen. He's like, It kind of seems like it was written for the oxen, you know, but Paul says, hey, that, you know, that's actually a picture of what God intended for us. And Paul has the ability to do exegesis like that. We don't. Okay? He plucks an Old Testament scripture. He says, here's what it means. We can't really do that same kind of cherry picking. He can because he's an apostle, right? You know, but he does that and he's citing scripture to show, look, scripture even backs up what I'm talking about. You know, then he has a short break where he kind of, you know, talks more directly about his main point, but then he shifts even to the temple system. And he says, even the temple system, and that's probably not just the Jewish temple system there in verses 11, 13. It's also, you know, the pagan temple system of this principle of that the priests that are serving there at the altar, that they receive a portion of what is offered. You know, and if all those four things are not enough, then he drops in verse 14, you know what? Even the Lord commanded this. Right? And you can read that in Matthew 10, 8 to 10. You know, in all these verses, you know, Paul has gone to great lengths in that chapter. He's taken up a fair bit of papyrus and ink to detail out just how much of a right he has to this. And yet twice in that text he says, but I'm not going to use it. Twice in that right, he says, look, yeah, I've gone to great lengths to prove the point that I could. He's like, but I'm not going to use it. And he even has a tangential point where he says, if you think I'm saying this to try to get it, you're missing the point. I don't want that support. You know, he has a right to take it, but he's not going to take it. And it's interesting what he's going to, you know, what he says there. You know, look with me a little bit closer at verse 12 there in chapter 9. You know, he's made the point there in 12, the second half of 12 and also 15 about how he didn't use the right. But at the end of verse 12 there, he says, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. We put up with anything. You think about what Paul is saying he's putting up with there. You know, he's basically saying that he worked, you know, for a typical Corinth worker. You know, they had a little bit of a siesta during the middle of the day. And so Paul would have spent most of the morning working as a tent maker during that little afternoon break where it's really, really hot and no one works. Paul would be preaching. And then once that period was done and people went back to work, Paul would go back as a tent maker. And for years, Paul would have done that as he built the church in Corinth. Tireless labor. Right? I'm no way worked that hard, but Michelle and I, when we first went in, you know, began to do ministry stuff in Virginia, we did 3 years of kind of doing double duty, working for the church, but also you know, working full-time jobs at universities. And it was hard, you know, but it was not manual labor. Right? I sat behind a desk and most of my labor was just this. Right? Or maybe an occasional that. Paul's working out in the sun as a tent maker. It would have been very strenuous labor, and he was doing that year after year after year. But he says, look, I'm going to put up with it. Because I don't want to hinder the gospel of Christ. And further on towards the end of that chapter, a passage we're a lot more familiar with is that of 19 to 23. You know, and Paul, in many sense, says the same things there. Right? This attitude that Paul has of I will become anything in order to advance the gospel. I will become anything. To the Jew, I'll become like a Jew. To those not under the law, I'll become like those not under the law. And you read the book of Acts and you see Paul do this. Right? Paul will compel young Timothy to get circumcised, even though Paul writes an entire letter to the church in Galatia saying basically there's no point in getting circumcised. But Paul will compel Timothy, and Timothy should get lifted up for that matter as well. You know, he'll compel him to do that simply for the gospel. Simply for giving them an inroad into the Jewish communities to be able to preach the gospel. Right? Paul at other times, you know, will fulfill a vow and have his head shaved in accord with a Nazarite vow that he had taken. Again, Jewish customs that Paul writes a great deal about in Romans and Galatians that Paul, you know, sees as only a shadow of the reality we have in Christ, but yet Paul will do them not because he necessarily believes they're a path to righteousness, but solely to appease the Jews so that he can preach the gospel to them. And you see this way that Paul navigates life. He has rights, he's saying, but he puts them aside. He looks at a church full of conflict because everyone has rights. Everyone has freedom. A lot of knowledge, a lot of understanding. They're growing. They've got gifts. They're seeing things, you know, happen and experiencing things. And they're thinking more and more about themselves. And they're exercising these rights. And they're seizing these rights. But they're trampling on one another.
Yeah.
And they're becoming more and more divided. And here Paul lays himself out as an example of having heaps of rights. But also as the reality that though he is free and he belongs to no man, he makes himself a slave to everyone. You know, and like I said, I think it's masterful how Paul does this. Because he's just spent the previous chapter outlining, you know, basically how people have the right to eat meat. He agrees with that. But then he also challenges them that they need to be considerate of the people with the weaker consciences and so therefore not eat meat. And so those people with the weaker consciences, they have the right to appeal to those people to not eat meat because Paul has said that. But at the same time, with both sides now having rights, he's saying, here's how you exercise your rights. Lay them down. Sacrifice them. Because he knows that as long as they take that stand on, hey, I have my rights, that the divisions will never go away. The fighting will just continue. Because just like Kevin and Natalie reminded us, the blame shifting, that doesn't change with time. That continues on, whether it's something like fruit from the tree or TV. Right? It all continues. You know, and when you think about these two points that he's laying out here, right? What he says there in verse 12, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. He's talking about within the church. Paul's mentality is, I will put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Right? Outside the church, what does he say there in verses 22 and 23? I become all things to all people so that by all possible means I must save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may share this blessing. That's outside the church. Paul has this attitude of, I will put up with anything and I will become anything because what's most important is the gospel. Any church that becomes divided and begins to have this infighting, they have lost sight of the core. The core of the New Testament, the core of our faith in Jesus is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we can never have those latter two. Right? We can never have, you know, the selflessness to put up with anything. We can never have the selflessness in the world to become whatever we need to become in order to reach people if we don't have the gospel as our center.
Yeah.
You know, the three points that I have for us this morning is those three things. You know, and it, like I said, it begins with being gospel-centered. Being gospel-centered. This is the core of Paul's life. The proclaiming it, the making it known, the helping people to live according to it. That's what he pours his life into. You know, he views it as the only thing that's important. Everything he sees in life and experiences his life, he filters it and he makes sense of it. And he chooses a course of action based on how it affects the gospel. Right, it was his chief concern in how he invested his time and his energy, both physically and emotionally. He viewed it as the primary mission and the primary purpose. Like I said, it infused every aspect of his life, from his actions and passions to his reactions and his compassion. Everything about him was infused with this center of the gospel. You know, Martin Luther later on, centuries later, will say that the gospel is the greatest treasure this earth has. Great man who fought a lot of difficult battles, and he saw that the core, the most valuable thing in life, is the gospel. You know, centuries after Martin Luther, another great preacher came about, and that was the guy George Whitefield. And George Whitefield believed that his life on earth, he was immortal until he finished his work for the gospel.
Amen.
You know, and he's echoing very much, you know, Paul's words to the church in Philippi, where he talks about it's just, you know, he'd rather leave and go be with Christ, but he stays solely for the fruitful labor of the gospel. All these guys get it, that the most important thing in this life is the gospel. And our role in how the gospel has changed our lives, we all sit in here because of the gospel message. Our entire lives need to be oriented around it. It needs to be the most important thing. It needs to be what we are most passionate about. But sadly, I don't think it always is. I think our hearts are wayward. Our hearts get distracted. We begin to chase other things. And the very core of having the gospel in the center means that self is removed from the center. The absence of self. And Corinth is very much like our culture today. You know, it was becoming more and more, you know, self-centered. That's why even their own poets write, you know, stories about narcissists and the drowning pool, obsession about self. And that really was probably the first selfie, by the way. Right? It was narcissists gazing into the waters at their own reflection. Right? We just have more efficient waters in terms of phones, you know. And, you know, our culture is so self-centered. I mean, selfie became a legitimate word in the dictionary 2 years ago. You guys know that? That should be a warning sign to all of us of the eroding of society around us. You know, it's the age of self-obsession. I mean, it's just, they have invented devices so you can take a selfie with better arm reach, right? I mean, it's just, I'm not against selfies, but man, they are a reflection for sure of what is in ourselves, you know, and it's all about us. And you know what? All of our problems in reality, they come from that. The biggest enemy we have to fight, and Paul's going to talk about that at the end of chapter 9 and into 10, is us. What's in our hearts. And Jesus spent so much time as he wandered Israel talking to people about, you got to deny self. You got to let go of self. As long as self is centered, it won't work. You can't have the gospel. You can't have Jesus as the center. You know, and the first point, like I said, for us this morning is that of, are we gospel-centered? Because if we're not gospel-centered, the next two points are impossible. All right? How's that for encouragement? You cannot do the next two things, right? But it's true, right? Because the next two things are pretty challenging. You know, point number two, you got to put up with anything. That's what he says. Paul will put up with anything. And again, the challenging thing with Paul saying that or Jesus saying that is it wasn't theory. It wasn't like, here's a philosophical idea to consider. No. These guys lived it. They lived it. Right? Jesus doesn't just talk about love your enemies, put up with the difficulty. No, he freely allowed people to nail him to a tree. He freely allowed people to mock him. He didn't retaliate. You know, this absence of self in him. I mean, the whole miracle of the incarnation is that of God emptying self in order to become like us. I mean, it's a picture of just the extent to which God knows we all need to get to if we're going to really follow him. And Jesus is a model of that. And Paul is a tremendous example of a man that follows Christ in that regard.
Come on, Sam.
I mean, think again about what he said at the end of 8. To those eating meat, I'll stop eating meat. Selflessness. Right, to those consumed with their rights, like I was talking about, both the meat eaters and now the wounded consciencers, you know, he says, hey, now you both have rights, but you know what? Here's the example to follow. Don't exercise those rights. Because the exercise in the rights, who is it about? It's about self. Right? It's about ourselves. You know, and Paul knew, like I said, all those fights, all those divisions, all the quarreling, all those things, what do? They distract from the gospel. They derail the church from the work it's meant to accomplish. And that's why he's trying to get them, hey, put that aside and get the gospel back in the center. Get the purpose that which we all were called. Get that back in the right position. And like I said, I mean, Paul, he's trying to get the church in Corinth to get this. You don't have to turn there, but back in chapter 6, verse 7, as he's beginning to address, you know, some of these issues directly, you know, he talks about, you know, how you have believers taking one another to court. You know, in the middle there, not the middle, but, you know, first quarter there of chapter 6, you know, he poses the question, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? You know, and then he just kind of drops it and he continues on talking about it. But it's echoes of what he's still talking about here is that idea. Yeah, you have a right to take your brother or sister to court. Yeah, that is your right. You have freedom to do that. You know what? You should probably try to do it within the church. But it is your right. But man, think about that. Why not rather be wronged? Yes, you're suffering unjustly, but so did your Lord. And so did Paul in many ways. I mean, think about the ways we try to exercise our rights today. I mean, none of it is on the same level of what we're talking about here. But man, we get our feelings hurt. We feel slighted. We feel disrespected. We feel, you know, hurt. We feel that life, you know, people making life difficult. Paul went through all those. I mean, talk about having your feelings hurt. He started the Corinth church. And they openly questioned whether he, you know, does he even have authority to write to us? I mean, he's like, you're not called, you won't admit I'm an apostle, and yet you are my seal of apostleship. Right. I mean, he's trying to help them to see the you know, really how ridiculous their argument is. He's like, you yourselves are the proof of what I am, and yet you're saying I'm not that. But you don't hear him coming down hard on them. It's a rhetorical question. Aren't you that? Could have had hurt feelings, but he didn't. I mean, talk about having your pride wounded, right? I mean, I could have my pride wounded by Kevin's slight at me about basketball. But if you've ever come watch it, you know it's actually true. They really did significantly better when I left and I stopped playing. It is true. Can't deny it. My love for shooting three-pointers, I think, was part of the problem. I never saw a shot I didn't like. Even if it was half court or breakaway, whatever, I would shoot a three. You guys know that, right? But, you know, I mean, in terms of wounded pride, I mean, 2 Corinthians 10, they say about Paul, they call him an unimpressive man and a poor speaker. I mean, like the guy who's like the greatest missionary in the church ever, right? I mean, he's not wounded by it. His pride's not wounded by it. Right? I mean, like I said, 1 Corinthians 9, you know, right at the beginning, they question whether, you know, he even is an apostle. I mean, that'll make you feel disrespected. Right? I mean, Mark, are you really a doctor? I'm not sure, right? I mean, I've seen Mark play basketball. I mean, well, no, just kidding. But think, I mean, he'd seen the resurrected Jesus. I mean, come on. But yet, you don't see this self monster coming out of his, you know, out of his heart. You don't see it, right? You don't see a response. I mean, at times, we probably make each other's lives difficult. No? Yeah, we probably do a lot. I mean, he was working two jobs basically because they were so messed up. He didn't want to take financial support to add more fuel on the fire. And that's making his life difficult, right? Thankfully, other churches did at times help Paul in his thing in Corinth. But you think, Paul, all those things, right? Hurt feelings, wounded pride, feeling disrespected, you know, just making each other's life difficult. You know, that happens week in and week out in the church. But think how much it would lessen if we really remove self. Think how much it would just, you know, it would diffuse arguments. If all of us took the approach, even when it's in your right to go to your brother or sister and show them their sin, even when you have the right to do that, if you set your rights aside, because you know what? I don't want to make a stumbling block for the gospel. Literally, that word that he uses there in there for that section, it's basically like dig a trench in the road. He's like, I don't want to do that. I don't want to cause that problem. Because I don't want to do anything that would potentially begin to distract from the gospel. That's a higher calling. Yeah. Paul was willing to put it all aside, are we? And if we're not, or if we're slow to do it, or man, we push back against it, then we got to really look again at our hearts of what is the center. Is it self, or is it the gospel? Right, and thirdly and lastly, you know, his attitude of he's not just going to put up with anything within the church, but he's willing to become anything outside of the church is again along the same veins. It's all about the gospel. Right? Relating to religious people, relating to the Jews, which for Paul, you know, I can't imagine how challenging that would be to again go into a synagogue and be respectful of their customs. When time and time again, they flat out beat him close to death, leaving him for dead outside of the cities at times. And yet he would still be respectful. That's a challenging, challenging call. But in Paul's mind, hey, I will become whatever I need to become. Right? Do I need to obey the 600 plus laws that the Jews had pulled out of the Torah? He would do it around them if he thought it would help the gospel. I mean, he was, you know, he apologizes at times for insulting the high priest. Who, man, these guys made a mockery of Jesus at times, and yet Paul's respectful to them. I mean, the versatility of Paul, because again, from his perspective, it was, how do I best relate to the gospel? What can I do to make the gospel, you know, be received in a better way? He was willing to do whatever he needed to do. You know, if it involved relating to the pagans, and again, you see this, right? I mean, Paul walks around Athens and he takes the time to look at their idols and their inscriptions, read their own poets, and then try to use that as a starting point to reach them with the gospel. I mean, he knew those things were nothing, right? But yet he was still willing to look into them in order to use them and to relate to them so that somehow the gospel would gain a foothold. Again, a man so oriented by the gospel message. And he says, even to the weak, he becomes weak. And I think this is the vulnerability of Paul. I mean, my goodness, if there was ever anyone who was at least close to the finish line of becoming like Christ, and yet he goes out of his way to say, look, I'm not even close. I haven't attained it. I mean, there's this vulnerability about him. You know, he writes, I'm the worst of all sinners. You know, that's a trustworthy saying. You should accept that. Not I was, past tense, I am. I mean, there's a vulnerability, a weakness that he's willing to show, even though he has tremendous strength. I mean, an incredible model of meekness. Right? Restraining the power. But he thinks, man, I can help a weak person by becoming weak myself. By being vulnerable, by being in touch. You know, his perspective is, I will be whatever I need to be in order to get the gospel in there. You know, the living life that way, guys, is life to the full. It's actually tremendously freeing. We are slaves so much so to our egos. So many of our problems and heartaches and stress and worry, you know, fights, quarrels, talks of divorce, talks of boundaries, divisions, all this stuff. Ego. Yeah. Self. Yeah. You know, if we deny it, if we see that way of life is ultimately empty, we can gain everything, Jesus says, and not be good on the end, right? I mean, it's just such a powerful idea. But if we can, like Paul, get the gospel in the center and really see the world through that lens.
Yeah.
To see our conflicts with one another of, you know what, it's not really worth the fight.
Yeah.
Because we're spending all this time talking about this, all this time texting about it. We're involving heaps of other people. I mean, we don't talk that much about how, you know, people we're reaching out to and trying to study the Bible with. And yet here I go, texting. This person said that. I mean, if we just poured that energy into the gospel, it'd be so much more productive.
Yeah.
Right? And that's the challenge we leave here this morning. If we want to have this attitude of willing to become anything or willing to put up with anything, then we've got to get the gospel back in the center.
Come on, yeah.
You know, I don't know if in January you're thinking about new starts, new year, you know, new year, doing new things. Put the gospel in the center. Make it the forefront of your life. I remember as a young Christian being told that, honestly, the best way is to stay faithful over the long run is keep reading every day, keep praying every day, and never not be in a Bible study. Never neglect the work of the gospel message. Because it's so integral to the gospel coming to life in our own life as we read it and as we pray to God. You know, the challenge for us is to be that kind of people, to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. Amen. Let's all stand and sing one final song.